Well, good evening. We'll go ahead and begin. This is our last Sunday school session of this semester, so we've had a chance to talk through what is a local church, what does the Bible teach about what is unique about a church, what makes a church, and a number of questions surrounding the doctrine of the church. We're going to conclude with this lesson tonight: what is the mission of the church? That is, what has God sent us into the world to do? So I want to begin tonight with prayer. Father, this question is one that we know is very important. And our prayer is that you would guide us with the light of your truth to be able to answer this well and to live in light of what you have commanded us to do as a church of Jesus Christ. We want to be faithful to the mission that you have given to us. So we pray for the clarity and the strength from your Spirit to carry out our mission by faith through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was in a seminary class, my first class ever with Dr. Stephen Parker, and Dr. Parker, among other places where he got degrees, he had gotten a degree from Princeton. And at the very first class period, he said, in his thick country Texas accent, he said, if you go up to Princeton, there's the largest gathering of evangelicals there anywhere in the world. And I was really surprised. I was wanting to hear more about this. He said, you just go right out to the cemetery, and that's where all of them are buried. And he's speaking of Princeton Cemetery, which is indeed a cemetery full of great historic evangelical leaders from the past. Jonathan Edwards and Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, number of other men who taught at the old Princeton Seminary. But think about, what is Princeton, the university and the seminary, today? Or what is Harvard University today? Or what is Yale University today? Do you know why these schools were founded in the beginning? Does anybody know why the three schools I mentioned were founded? Trained pastors, yes. They were training ministers. That's what they were founded to do. I don't think I would trust a minister today who had gotten his degree from one of those schools. Unless I could just sit down and talk with him and say, why did you decide to go there? And just talk through. Maybe there's a particular scholar you want to study with. But they are not fulfilling that mission much at all today, even if they even intend to try anymore, I don't think. It is hard to stay focused on an institution's mission through generations. And you see that any given institution of today that you see remaining faithful to what it was established to do, it is possible that within a generation, two, three generations, it could not be faithful any longer. It's just a hard thing to do to keep an institution on course across generations. And that means that every generation has to return to Scripture and get this question right with regard to the church. What is it that the church has been called to do? What is our mission? So I want to begin tonight by talking, first of all, about what God's mission is. What is God doing? What has He said that He's going to do? How do we fit into that? And then talk more specifically about what He's given us to do as part of His overall mission. So first, let's talk about the mission of God, very briefly here. The mission of God, this is something that Tom could talk about for his whole life, and he does, really, he does. So just go ask Tom sometime, what's the mission of God, and just sit down and listen for a while. He'll talk. But Tom loves this stuff. He's thought so carefully about it. I'm thankful for the clarity he's helped us come to on this. In Genesis 1:28, if you want to turn with me there, Genesis 1:28, this is the capstone, you might call it. Well, really, the capstone of creation week is the Sabbath, the first seventh day in Genesis 2, 1-3. But the capstone of God's creative work is when He creates man. And when He creates man, this is what He says in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I believe this, put this together with what we're taught about Adam in Genesis 2 as a priest king in God's dwelling place. And you have this picture of God giving a mandate to humanity in the beginning to fill the earth with his image bearers and to make the whole earth his dwelling place so that God may have a worldwide temple in which he dwells with man, his image bearers. And that was his purpose in the beginning, that all of creation would be a dwelling place for God with humanity, his covenant partner. I don't think that mission ever went away. I think that when the fall occurred in Genesis 3, God's mission was still to fulfill that original vision of Genesis 1:28. Only he has to do it now through redeeming humanity and not just commanding humanity to be fruitful and multiply. So how does God fulfill this mission throughout the rest of Scripture? Well, it all leads up to, of course, the sending of his Son to accomplish the work of redemption. The Son accomplishes redemption, the redemption of humanity, and then the sending of the Spirit by the Father and the Son to apply that work so that many sons might be brought to glory. And if you've been in any one of Lee's classes, you've seen the diagrams of God's giving Adam dominion over the earth, but then it's corrupted by sin, and then there's the cross, and then the last picture is a renewed creation with little stick figures all over it. And that represents a new Adam reigning over a new creation with all of his people who've been conformed to his image filling that creation in fulfillment of this original mandate, Genesis 1:28. So God's mission has not changed. And so where then does the church fit into that overall vision of making the world, the whole creation, his dwelling place? Here I'd like you to look at a couple of New Testament passages. Luke 24. Turn with me to Luke 24. This is Jesus at his resurrection when he appears to his disciples. He tells them in Luke 24, starting in verse 44. 24:44. He said to them, when he appeared to his disciples, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So the apostles, as the beginning of the church of the New Testament, are commanded to be witnesses of what God has done through Jesus Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension. But he tells them, wait until you are clothed with power. Wait until you receive the promise of the Father. Of course, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, as you see in Acts. If you want to flip over with me, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1:8, which is the theme verse for the entire book of Acts. If you want to look for a table of contents for the book of Acts, it is Acts 1:8, because the rest of the book of Acts unfolds precisely as Acts 1:8 says that it will. Jesus tells his disciples just before his ascension, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the mission of God to bring many sons to glory and to fill a new creation with his image bearers by the accomplishment of redemption through the work of the Son, the application of redemption through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's role involves us. The Spirit's role involves making us witnesses to the Son so that the gospel may go to the nations. And thus the Spirit uses the instrumentality of our witnessing, our proclamation, to achieve this particular goal. Now, what does a witness do? Somebody Tell me, what does a, just in ordinary language, what does a witness do? Yes. Yeah, it gives testimony to what they have seen, right? Seen or experienced. So keep that idea in mind. We're gonna move on now to a second point here. Keep that idea in mind and think about this question. In what way are we as a church, are we like a witness in the ordinary sense, but is there a sense in which we might be more than a witness, or perhaps a unique kind of witness? So I want to talk now about the mission of the church specifically as a subset of what God is doing. The mission of the church, and I want to make two sub-points here. First of all, the mission of making disciples. The mission of making disciples. Here, a key passage in the New Testament is in Matthew 28. You'll want to flip back there. The Great Commission, as it's called. Matthew's gospel gives the most recognized form of this, although it's present in the other gospels as well and in the book of Acts. But Matthew's gospel, perhaps the most famous statement of Jesus' command to his disciples after his resurrection. So if you look at Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, this is how Matthew's gospel concludes with the resurrected Christ again appearing to his disciples in Galilee. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What I wanted to point out from this passage is that we as the church are called to be witnesses. But we're actually more than witnesses. We're not less than witnesses, but we are more than that. You know, we could, if we were merely called to bear testimony, then we could do that by taking a megaphone through our neighborhoods and just shouting the gospel at people indiscriminately. We could just go back and forth through, you know, the whole world doing that. But Jesus mentions doing other things as well, right? He doesn't mention just verbally proclaiming the message. He also mentions, actually under this general command to make disciples, he actually mentions other activities involved, baptizing them, teaching them. So as we proclaim the gospel, we're being commanded, yes, proclaim Jesus verbally through the gospel, but also publicly recognize those who respond to him in faith. And the way that we publicly recognize them is through baptism, preeminently. I think the Lord's Supper is the ongoing way, baptism the initial way. We've talked about that, the power of the keys of the kingdom. And then there's also ongoing teaching. We don't just proclaim the gospel and bring them in and then leave them, but we teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded, which looks like a lifelong process of discipleship. So what Jesus is picturing here for us is really those three things I just mentioned: verbal proclamation, public recognition of those who respond in faith, and then ongoing teaching so that they are discipled throughout the rest of their lives. All three of these things should be kept together. All three of these things should be kept together. If they are not, discipleship is not happening. That's my argument here. If these things are not happening, all three together, disciples are not really being made. Now, if you keep all three of these things together, where you are proclaiming the gospel, you're baptizing those who respond, and you're teaching them to obey, you've got to have some kind of structure set up to do all that, don't you? You might even call it an institution that needs to be set up. In fact, Jesus gave us just such an institution. It's called the local church. The local church does those three things, right? That is what the local church is primarily being called to do. And if we're not doing those things, we are going to make shallow disciples who will not last. If you want to see discipleship that lasts for generations, not just a flash in the pan, but generational discipleship, you've got to have an institutional structure that can carry that on through the generations. And that institutional structure that Jesus established for us is discipleship. the local church. So the mission of making disciples is nothing other than the mission of planting and building up local churches. That's my argument here. The mission of making disciples is nothing other than the mission of planting and building up local churches. You see this in the New Testament. Wherever the gospel went forth in the New Testament, churches were formed. Just look at one example with me. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 here. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so, Acts 13 and 14, then, is a story of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And so they go, and if you just look at the headings then in the text, they go to Cyprus, then they go to Antioch and Pisidia. You're going down a few verses, you see there's a long record of what happened there. Chapter 14, the heading, Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, so they're traveling more. Then Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, and then Paul stoned at Lystra. Dangerous work that he's involved in here. So look down when you get to verse 21 of chapter 14 now. It's recorded all this missionary activity that they've done on this first journey. Look with me. This is now talking about as they're going back through some of the places where they had preached on their way back to Antioch. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So obviously here, as they had been doing all that missionary work, making disciples, what had they been doing with those disciples? Well, they'd been gathering them into churches. Churches that now, in Acts 14:23, have elders to lead them. So they'd been setting up an institutional structure along with the work of making disciples to ensure that that work could continue and be sustained long term. So wherever the gospel goes forth, churches are formed in the New Testament. I believe that's how it is to be for us as well. Churches either need to be formed when we proclaim the gospel, or they need to be, existing churches need to be built up with new believers when we proclaim the gospel and people respond in faith. So that's the first aspect I wanted to talk about what God has sent us into the world to do. A second thing I do want to talk about in terms of what God has sent us into the world to do, and then the third major heading will be, how do we work these two things together? The mission of good works. The mission of good works. I think it's very clear from Scripture that God intends us and has sent us to do good works in our lives. Works that are loving toward our neighbors, that are glorifying to God as such. Several passages we could look at. One would be Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're not saved by our works, but, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has destined us to good works, in other words. In Matthew 5, you want to flip over there, Matthew 5, 13 to 16, as Jesus is teaching His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. He tells them, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so, salt is something, I think the main point he's making about salt is that it's unmistakable. It stands out, in a sense. There's something distinct about it. And perhaps he's also alluding to its preservative effects. And so it can preserve food from spoiling. Light of the world, light in darkness cannot help but be seen. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, you are to be this to a darkened world. By your good works, stand out. Not for your own glory. You're not doing this to be recognized, but you're doing it so that they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Another example of this, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Peter begins a new section of his letter with this. In verse 11 and 12, but I'll just read verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. One more example. I could repeat this from many other texts, but one more example here. James 1, verse 27. James writes, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So the call to good works is clear throughout the Scriptures. You could look repeatedly in the pastoral epistles. Good works are mentioned as what we are called to. God has sent us into the world for the purpose of us performing good works. And in fact, dovetailing with the sermon from this morning, good works are the way that we put love into action for the good of our neighbors. As we do good works that seek the good of others, we show love in action, basically. Now, you can see this in thousands of different ways, and most of the time it happens in simple acts of daily service toward others, but sometimes there's opportunity that God presents for Christians to act in a way that can have ramifications throughout a society, even throughout the world. You can look at great examples of history of Christians who've done this. William Wilberforce, for example, was a man who was a member of the British Parliament, and it was his lifetime labor, and he gave everything to this cause of ending the slave trade in Great Britain. He saw that it was an immoral practice based on racism, and he labored and was finally successful in doing that, and that, of course, had ramifications beyond just Great Britain as well. He's a preeminent example of one who gave his life to good works for the good of others. Now, when we start talking about the mission of the church and good works, which we are clearly commanded to do, this is where things can get tricky. Because consider these questions now, in light of what I've just laid out. How many different kinds of good works are there out there that need to be done? How many different kinds? You can't even count them, right? I mean, there's so many good things out there to be done. What should the church's approach then be to those countless number of good works that could be done? Should we try to do a little bit of everything? We have limited time, people, and resources, right? So should we take our limited time, people, and resources and try to do a little bit of everything? Like scattershot so that we can get about an inch deep with every possible good work we can conceive of. If we do it that way, could it be we've spread ourselves too thin? Perhaps, yes, I think that would be spreading ourselves very thin. I don't think we'd be effective at anything if we did it that way. So should we focus then? Focus our efforts? Narrow them down to something that's manageable that we can actually accomplish? I think we should. But then the question is, focus on what? How, among the countless number of good things that are out there to be done, how can a church decide this is what will be our focus and this will therefore have priority over that? And then can you see how doing it that way would result in, you might have a number of believers who are very passionate about this, who want it to be this, but then another group who's very passionate about this and they want it to be that, and then you create division in the church. Because you have to focus somewhere, and you have to end up just choosing one group over another. An additional problem that arises here: Christians might agree on particular goals, but disagree on the best ways to achieve them. So, for example, we might all in this room have a strong conviction. I hope that we do. We might all have a strong conviction that abortion is murder, and that practice should be outlawed and ended. We might all agree with that, but then when it gets down to what is the political strategy now to address that issue, well, there might be different approaches. And as a pastor, I don't think it's my role to stand up and say, political strategy X is clearly superior to political strategy Y. Because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't really give me all that much authority in the political realm to say that this kind of political strategy is good and this one's bad. If our role is to preach the Bible, we can't really speak with much authority on those particular questions. Interestingly enough, if you, Mark Dever, he pastors a church on Capitol Hill. Like, it's literally Capitol Hill Baptist Church. So he has people in Washington, D.C., coming in and out, in through his church all the time. And so politics is on their radar. I mean, that's what a lot of them do for a living. They're just living in that world. And so of all the pastors I've learned from about how to think through this well, he has been one of the models. Because he will acknowledge that he only wants to say what he's authorized by the Scripture to say. Even if someone might ask him his personal opinion, he might even go too far. Like, they might say, what's your personal opinion about bill such and such that's coming up in the House? He will be very reserved to even say that, because he says, I don't want to try to influence you as a pastor. I don't want you to think that I have any pastoral authority to speak to the wisdom of bill such and such that's coming up. Now, you just want to know my opinion as a friend, maybe I can tell you. But he tends to be much more reserved when he's asked those kinds of questions. So that even complicates the issue of mission more. We could agree on the goal, but we may not agree on the best way to achieve it. And then there's always lurking, in light of all these questions, the threat of mission drift. There's the threat that if we become too focused on something that the Bible doesn't tell us to be focused on as the institutional church, it could very easily lead to the displacing of our true mission from Christ. This is a very serious question then, as we try to ask it today. What is the mission of the church? So I want to try to lay out the way I approach these two things, which are both laid out in the Scripture, the way I approach it and say, this is how I think it applies. And then we will probably have some time for some interaction if you have questions about this. So my third section here is on corporate mission, and individual vocation. Corporate mission and individual vocation. In other words, I want to get into the question of what is it that God has called us to do together as a church, corporately, and then what has He called us to do as individuals in our own lives? I think when we raise that distinction, it really does give a way forward on these difficult questions, a very solid biblical way forward, I think. So, I want to make a distinction between what we do together as the institutional church and what we do individually. So, to take an example here, imagine a professional basketball team. And here, I think I got this from Jonathan Lehman. I want to give Jonathan credit. Almost everything comes from Jonathan Lehman, ultimately. Just remember that. Everything on the church. So, imagine a basketball team. They're a professional basketball team. What is their mission? What do they exist to do? Yeah, they exist to play basketball against opponents and win, hopefully, championships, right? Everybody agree with that? That's why a basketball team exists. Now, if it's a professional team, I would imagine the players might do a lot of other things on the side. Like they might attend charity events, charity fundraisers. Even the whole team might go to a charity fundraiser from time to time. But there might be times you see this star player, he went over to this fundraiser for this particular organization. So as part of the team, he might be able to do all those things. And yet, when the team gets together and is acting as a basketball team, they have one particular thing they're focused on. Winning basketball games. And if they ever stop being focused on that, they're not really doing what a basketball team is supposed to do. As good as all the other things are that they do, that is their mission. I want us to think in those terms as a church. I believe Christ has given us one particular thing to focus on. Even though as individuals we may be involved in all these other things that God has called us to, but when we act together, God has given us one thing to focus on. So what should be our together focus as a church? I believe number one up here is our together focus. This is, throughout the New Testament, most pervasively the one thing that we see as the mission of the corporate institutional church. And I define that as making disciples, which entails the planting of new churches or the building up of existing churches through the bringing in of more and of continuing to disciple them in the faith. Now, if that's the case, what that means then for our church is that this particular focus, number one, this particular focus will be evident in the things that we do together. It will be evident in our public teaching, like right now. It will be evident in our organized programs, which are focused on discipleship. And it will be evident in the way that we budget our resources. If we want to stay focused on this mission of making disciples through the planting, through the building up of churches, we should orient these things to that end. And so we've developed what you might call a mission grid to help us think through this. And really, in any given situation, it may not be so much a grid as a spectrum, but we treat it like a grid to help us. So if you think in terms of having a couple of axes here, and one of them, let's say this one going up, this one refers to mission, let's say mission fit in the upper quadrant, and the lower quadrant is not mission fit. Now, when I say not mission fit, I don't mean not good, right? It could be very good, be a very good thing we're talking about. It's just not this. This is our mission. So, we have things that are mission fit, and we have things that are not mission fit. We also have, in this quadrant, we'll say this side over here, we have another category we think through, and that's moral proximity, which means What is closest to us that we are responsible for? You know, if you walk outside and you see a person lying on the street bleeding, you come across that person's path, I think you have a moral responsibility in that moment just because you're the person there. You don't have that same responsibility to someone who's bleeding on the street halfway across the world, right? So this idea of moral proximity comes in. So if we have strong moral proximity, we're talking about something that we ourselves are responsible for. And then, what would we call this? Not moral proximity. Very creative there. Not saying not good, just not, we're not immediately responsible for it. We want to focus our mission on things that fit into the upper right-hand quadrant as a church. So what would be some examples of things? Well, let's imagine something that's a mission fit, but is not something that we're directly responsible for, not close to us. So let's say the Summit Church in Raleigh, Durham. Let's say they plant a church. They're planting churches all the time. Their goal is to plant 1,000 of them within a generation, I think. So when they plant a church, that's very much along the lines of our mission fit, right? But it's not something that we are directly responsible for. It's not in any formal alliance with us or any network with us. Not to say it couldn't be one day, but just to say we are not a part of that work. We don't believe God has called us directly to that at this time. So good thing, something we'd very much support, but not with our own limited resources at this time. Now, something that would be moral proximity, but not a mission fit. So let's say that, let's say St. Jude. It's a good example. St. Jude, wonderful ministry. Wonderful. Our own families have benefited from the great work that St. Jude does. And they are close by. So we've known the goodness of that ministry to us and to this community. But it's not a mission fit for what we are called to do corporately. So we don't have a line item in our budget, for example, for St. Jude. On the other hand, something that would be not a mission fit and not a moral proximity, let's say there's an adoption agency in Kansas. And I didn't just pull that out of the air. There's actually a story behind that. Great news, just this little side note here. Great news out of Kansas. There was legislation that was being opposed by both parties in the state legislature, which just really disappoints you. But the legislation was to protect adoption agencies in the state of Kansas that will only place children in homes where a man and a woman are married to each other. So there was legislation to protect those agencies so they could stay in business. The fear was one day it'll get to the point where it's already happened in some state up in the Northeast. It's already happened that Catholic adoptions charities has had to shut down because they will not place children in same-sex marriage homes. So anyway, legislation just passed in Kansas this past week that protects Kansas adoption agencies who are standing for the truth of marriage, which is the best thing for children. Great agencies doing that great work out in Kansas. But they're not a mission fit to what we're called to do, and they're not moral proximity either. So what would be up in the top right quadrant? Well, obviously, our church plants would be number one. So the O'Days and the work that they're doing in Utah, Christopher Ortiz and Logan Smith going up to Queens, New York to plant the church plant in Milan. These are the kinds of things that we want our budget to be focused on. These and then the partner ministries that we network with for the same purpose of planting churches, making disciples. This is where we want our ministry efforts to be focused because of the way that we've thought this through. Now, does this mean, if we focus here, does it mean that we don't care about the broader category of good works? Obviously not. It's not what that means. Christians are called individually to different kinds of good works, to different avenues of service. We each have, I think, distinct individual vocation. And our role as a church in that, remember the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So as we make disciples here, as we teach disciples to obey everything that Christ has commanded, then I hope one of the things we're doing is that we're equipping you to go out into your distinct vocations and in your distinct walks of life and to love your neighbors well. I hope that's what we're doing. I hope that what happens here as we gather together corporately is empowering and feeding into what you do throughout the rest of your week. And you could see how that takes 1,000 different forms of different things that we're called to, whether that be teaching or birth choice ministry right here in town that we love, or the care center, or perhaps just your whatever your vocation happens to be, you interacting with your neighbors, you loving them well. All these things, we hope that we're empowering you to do those things well. This is what you do individually, and this is what the church hopes that we can shape in you. Now, this distinction, I think, is very helpful of thinking of the difference between corporate mission, what we do together, and individual vocation. I think it can be extremely helpful at keeping us focused, keeping us unified, and it also helps us avoid what I would call Twitter mob ministry. Twitter mob ministry would be simply shaping your ministry to react to whatever the culture is telling you at the moment needs to be addressed. I can't tell you how many times I have seen on Twitter, I don't know why I'm still on that, I guess just to stay informed, but I can't tell you how many times I've seen on Twitter someone will say something to the effect of, "Pastor," and he's addressing all the pastors who are on Twitter, "Pastor, if you don't preach about X tomorrow," because it's always on a Saturday, right? Big news breaks on a Saturday. "If you don't preach about X tomorrow, you've denied the gospel." Man, that gets my blood going. I hate that. I hate that. Because what that's trying to do is drag good brothers' ministries down away from what it should be focused on and toward whatever the culture is telling us it should be focused on. And if a pastor does that, he's just going to be chasing one trend after another his whole ministry. This kind of distinction of keeping our focus, not letting the world distract us and tell us what we must be concerned about, but staying focused on what Christ has given us to do is, I believe, the key to being faithful to the mission that Christ has given us. And one other thing about Twitter is that it is a place, beware of this, be aware of the fact that social media can have the impact of stirring up an accusative spirit in us. Or is it accusational? I don't know what the adjective is, but an accusational spirit, a spirit that's eager to accuse and pounce. And so whatever the biggest movement is, and people are virtue signaling that I'm on board with this movement, and if you're not, then you are part of the problem and you need to be ostracized, you know, all these things. That is it feeds into a mentality that causes us to turn against each other and say, you must be as passionate about this issue as I am. Well, do you see any problems with that? Hasn't God given a diversity of gifts to the church? I think it's a good thing that God has given a diversity of gifts, which tends to lead to a diversity of passion as well. Right? So some of us may be passionate about combating abortion. We all may be on the same page about abortion, but some of us may be more passionate about getting on the front lines and waging that battle. And others may be more passionate about fighting poverty. And others may be more passionate about promoting adoption or fair housing or strengthening the family or bringing our communities and our nation back to a right understanding of marriage. Whatever it may be, there's, a 1,000 different things. And this is where the beauty of the diversity of the church comes in. We're called to different things. So instead of thinking in terms of you must be concerned about X to the same degree that I am, or else you're sinning, we should rather think more in terms of you can. You can be passionate about this, or you can be passionate about this. You can follow the leading of the Spirit as He has equipped you in particular, in your life and your circumstances, to serve in all the various ways that God has equipped His people to serve. So to conclude here, our focus as a church, Cornerstone Community Church, our focus is to expand the reach of the gospel. That's what Jesus has commanded us to do. We want to expand the reach of the gospel. We want to expand it through space, that is, across the globe. We want it to go into places where Christ is not known. And we want new churches to be built, planted, existing churches to be built up. We want disciples to be made across the earth. But we don't only want to expand the reach of the gospel through space. We want to expand it through time as well. We want to leave for the next generation a clarity about what the gospel is, number one, and then what they should be doing about it, number two. We want to leave a clear mission for those who will come along after us to take it over from us. Now, we cannot build the kingdom of God. We are not equipped by God to do that. God alone will bring His kingdom. We are mere servants, and as such, we should have a measure of humility, not only as individuals, but as an institution. As an institution, we should not imagine that the kingdom of God cannot go on without us. The day may come when Jesus Christ says to Cornerstone Community Church, "I'm taking your lampstand away because you have been unfaithful to what I've called you." That day could possibly come. We hope it doesn't, but it could. And if it does, guess what? The mission of the kingdom is going to be just fine. It's going to go forward without this church being here. So there's an appropriate level of institutional humility for us to have as well, and to say, God is going to do this. Let's be content to play our role in what God has given us to do. Let our goal then be to hand this baton that's been handed to us by our forebears, let us hand it on to those who come after us. And that baton representing the clarity we have about what the gospel is, and then the clarity about what we as a church are to do with that gospel and taking it to the world. We've got a bit of time here for you to ask any questions or dialogue, if you have any. Yes, Bob? The question is, first of all, the preface was, father of a St. Jude patient agrees with this. Write that down first. That's the most important. Underline that three times. Where would you fit gospel-declaring parachurch organizations? So they're not churches, and they're not church plants. They're not planting churches, but they are proclaiming the gospel.
And they're serving the church.
And serving churches, yeah. Where were they? This is where the grid becomes more like a spectrum. And you'd have to, I think, evaluate each on a case-by-case basis. So I think our general approach has been, with those, we lean a bit more on this one. So the organizations that are doing that in our own community, we have supported and continue to support. But the ones that are farther removed, we've chosen to focus resources elsewhere. That's kind of where the conversation is now. But I guess everything has to be parsed out more case by case when you get into those trickier ones. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. So I don't know how to repeat all that. But is there a place on this grid for organized, you speaking of evangelism ministry particularly? Yeah. That's really a different question, though, because that doesn't relate to... Let's just put it this way. Cornerstone evangelism, that is the people of this church proclaiming the gospel to our neighbors, I mean, that's right here. In any form that takes, that is right here. So I guess the question then is, what are the best ways we can go about doing that? I think it's probably a mixture, and this is where we're open to conversation, but I think a mixture of organic, empowering people to say, reach out to your neighbors. And this is really happening a lot. I mean, I've heard story after story after story in my small group the last 6 or so weeks about people we've talked to about the gospel. And so I know it's happening quite a bit through our church, just in relationships we have with our neighbors. That's probably where most people come to know the Lord, is just by people in their lives. Is there a place for the church to organize and actually go out and do activities like we are doing with the trailer park this summer in the month of June? Obviously, we're doing that, so we believe there is, right? So we tend to take the approach of saying, if the Lord stirs in your heart to want to try to organize something like that, then you have the freedom to bring that idea to the elders and say, this is my idea, let's help me think this through. And if we can help empower you, if we think that's a good idea, we'll help empower you to carry it out. So yeah, we're more than happy for people to be thinking in that direction about better ways to reach our community, definitely. Yeah, that's a great question. Why does Jesus want us to make disciples of all nations? Well, in the immediate context of Matthew 28, it's because, as he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So, in a sense, he's saying, press my claims. Go make known to the world what's already true, that I am Lord and there is no other. You look at the bigger story of Scripture, it's because of what I talked about with Genesis 1:28, that God has a plan, and his plan has always been for the glory of his name to dwell with a covenant partner of humanity in a creation that is a temple unto him where he dwells with man forever. So Christ is the last Adam, the head of a new humanity, is bringing his elect people into that body so that when that day comes, they may all be raised from the dead and share with him in that inheritance. Ultimately to the glory of God. Yeah. Ask Tom that next time. He'll say, Tom will talk about that for long. Yes. Yeah, the mention of the nations, which seems to indicate in the New Testament ethnic groups, not political nation states, but ethnic groups. I think there's a number of ways you could trace that out through Scripture, but one is that all human beings are made in the image of God, all descended from Adam, and God is Lord of the whole world. He's not a tribal deity. He's not just the Lord of Israel, but he's bigger and greater than that. As creator of all, he has sovereign rights over all people, and thus he's claiming his lordship over every single nation of the world. And I think the diversity inherent in that is a reflection of the richness that is in God himself. That couldn't be pictured just by one monolithic group, but by a diversity of tribes, tongues, and nations. Yes? So how do you, and talking about an existing church, there's maybe an existing church that has drifted from its mission over time. How do you help it bring it back? Again, anything like that would be, you know, case by case. You'd have to look at what's actually the situation on the ground. But I think in general, bring the gospel back front and center. I can think back, you know, when I was in seminary, I heard sermons. I'd go to chapel and listen to different preachers preach in the seminary chapel services. And if it was somebody from the Billy Graham school, and I don't mean to knock the Billy Graham school, but if it was somebody from the Billy Graham school, I knew they were going to preach a sermon about why we need to evangelize, because they don't know how to preach anything else. But that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But I just knew that was going to come. But you know what? I don't remember a single one of those sermons. The sermons I remember from seminary, my seminary days, the ones that really stand out were the ones where the preacher for the day really proclaimed the gospel. And that's what made me want to go share the gospel more, was hearing the gospel. So I think in any given setting, it may have been that the gospel itself has been eclipsed by something else. So that's always the place to start. Proclaiming the gospel again and again, clarifying, showing people why they should love this message, celebrating it, lifting it up, making it the centerpiece of the life of the church, and then work from there. That's how I would do it. Yes? How do you get from here to here, basically? This is what bringing sons to glory looks like. people who love God and love their neighbors, people who are conformed to the image of Christ, this is what they're going to look like in the world. So this is like having redeemed us through His Son, God now equips us with this vocation to go out as those who love Him and love our neighbors because they're made in His image. Just like Adam was given a task in the beginning, be fruitful and multiply, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So it's not without respect to a particular task that God is redeeming us. I think even in the new creation, we will still have jobs to do. We will still have vocation. We will still have calling to be stewards of the earth. And in doing that, we'll interact with other people and we'll love them in the highest way imaginable. So this is anticipating that. I mean, just like the sermon said this morning, there's a glimpse of eternity in what the Spirit is empowering us to do now. So, hope that's helpful. Yeah. Yeah, what does proximity mean? Proximity, I mean, it literally means nearness, but nearness can be defined geographically, or it could be defined in terms of relationship. So, because the Odeis are sent out from us, we actually formulated with Timothy that particular mission. If we're not behind that, who is going to be behind it, right? So it's kind of like that's our baby, and we have to care for it. That's our daughter church out there, and we have to care for them. Same thing with Milan, same thing with the coming plant in New York City. So that's the idea. So it could be, we actually hope there will be many, many churches who are very far away from us, but who have this idea of proximity because they came out of us specifically for the purpose of being daughter churches. Yeah. Yeah, could we create new proximity that's not already there? Yes, that's possible. And the way to do that would be through networking. If we join up with perhaps other churches that are already supporting X in some kind of cooperative effort. In a sense, the Southern Baptist Convention, we're already doing this, right? We're cooperating with how many churches? 47,000, is that what we said the other day? 47,000, we'll just say 47,000 other churches that we're cooperating with, and that cooperative effort leads to the funding of primarily our seminaries and our two mission boards that are doing this. So yeah, there's actually a lot of, I mean, we do have missionaries here that we're supporting through the International Mission Board. We also have thousands of others we don't know that we're supporting through that same mission board because of the cooperative effort of being part of the Southern Baptist Convention. All right. Well, this has been a good semester. I really appreciate you being in the class and your faithfulness and attentiveness and good questions throughout. So this will conclude Sunday school then until the fall semester. So just keep an eye on what the Sunday night schedule says week to week. We'll have different things going on Sunday night throughout the summer. But we'll resume Sunday school, and it'll be on a similar schedule to what it was this semester when we come back sometime in August.